Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13 tonight, we're continuing to look at this chapter, one of those hard chapters. Not hard because it's difficult to understand, but hard just because it's hard to accept what it says. And you would think after the difficulty with the marriage and divorce at the beginning of that chapter, maybe Matthew would have delved into something a little easier, but no, he stays with the tough stuff. There is a little bit of a break. Just after Jesus had taught about those who can't or choose not to have children, here in verse 13, people begin to bring the little children to Him. And they want Him to lay His hands on them and pray for them, much like some people would do today. They want to pray for the little children and bless them. The disciples, however, rebuke them. Don't bring them in here. You know, it hasn't been long, in fact, only about a chapter back, in chapter 18 and verse 3, that Jesus used the little child to illustrate a point about who can get to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it seems the disciples have already forgotten how important children are. Sometimes it is easy for adults to be dismissive of children, to just ignore them and think, well, they're young, they're little, and they don't matter. But that's not true, and Jesus made it very clear that that's not true. In fact, they are very important. I like to remember the saying, be careful how you treat your children, they'll pick out your nursing home. So, you know, the children are important. And it's important to think about the way that we treat those children. In verse 14, Jesus reminds the disciples of that. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And so He reminds them that He wants to see those little children. And you know, some of us might get tired of having little children around all the time. Certainly, when they're misbehaving, we can get tired of them being around very quickly. But I think it's only the most miserable of human beings who cannot enjoy having a little child around. I thought about that this morning. There was a baby here, a little bitty thing, and boy, there was just everybody wanted to see that baby. Everybody wants to see a little baby. There's something about the innocence of a little child that we just, oh, and they're so adorable and so cute in small portions, you know. After about 4 or 5 hours, we're ready to ship them home, ship them off somewhere else. But you know, that is one of the things that Jesus showed us, that children are important. In fact, He goes so far as to tell the disciples that the kingdom is going to be filled with them and others like them. And certainly, you know, these little children were going to grow up, and in 20 years, in the mid-50s, this would have been around 30 AD, give or take a few years, in another 20 years, when these little children were in their 20s or maybe up to close to 30, they would be the ones who would be responding to the gospel in those early years of the church. And so it's very important to treat them properly and to train them and teach them and to reach out to them. A lot of times things can be changed drastically for a child's future life just by a few moments of time spent with someone older. But who is it that doesn't enjoy seeing a happy child or feel a pull at the heartstrings when a child is suffering? Everyone that's anyone feels something for that situation. Well, Jesus received the little children. He did lay His hands on them as the parents had wanted Him to. And then He departed from that place. As He's on His way, He's leaving. Someone calls to Him. Calls out, good Master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life, so I can have eternal life? What do I have to do? That sounds like a good question. Isn't that the question so many of us ask? So many in the Scriptures ask that question. The Philippian jailer said, What shall I do to be saved? On the day of Pentecost, they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? So it's a good question, and it seems to be a sincere one. He seems to honestly be wondering what he needs to do to be a child of God as he should. And unfortunately, we see in this circumstance that honesty in and of itself, sincerity in and of itself, is not enough. Sometimes there are demands on a person that go beyond even what that honest person was willing to do. And we see that with this man. Jesus wants to know, why did you call me good? Now, there's nothing particular about that word. Jesus says, there is none good but God. Now, Jesus has used the same Greek word for good several times already in the book of Matthew when he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about good things, he talked about good treasure, he talked about a good man, and he uses this same Greek word. But the indication here is, apparently this was something that perhaps we kind of lose in translation. That what this man was really doing was referring to him in with a term that was generally reserved for God. The Jews sometimes referred to God as the good, or the good one. And that seems to be kind of the case. The way that people often today refer to their preachers as reverend. And so this man comes up to Jesus and calls him good master. And so Jesus wonders and asks why are you doing that? Is he just flippantly using that, like people call their preacher reverend, and they certainly don't intend to imply by that their preacher is God, even though the Bible tells us holy and reverend is his name. But they still throw that around. But the question is, does this man, is he just throwing this out there? Is he just trying to be impressive? Is he just trying to butter Jesus up? Or does he really accept that Jesus has the authority of God? And so Jesus asks. The man never answers that question. But then Jesus does answer the second part, the question that the man asked, which was, what do I need to do? How can I have eternal life? And Jesus gives it actually a very simple answer. Keep the commandments. Very simple, but vague enough to leave the man wondering. And he asks, which commandments? Now, I've never personally counted all of the commandments in the law, but it's commonly accepted by the Jews that there are 613 commands in what they term the Torah, the books of law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so, 613 commandments, no wonder this man asks, which commandments am I supposed to keep? And so, Jesus answers him. Jesus mentions a few of the Ten Commandments, and then he mentions loving your neighbor as yourself. In verse 20, the young man proclaims that he's done that. Now, some of the commandments that Jesus has mentioned here, I don't doubt that the man has done. He says, you shall not commit murder. Well, I doubt this man had committed murder. I believe him when he says he did no murder. Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. And he said, I've done that too. Perhaps he has. A lot of people make it through life and never commit adultery. He goes on to list, thou shalt not steal. Well, I've done that. That one's a little iffier. You know, a lot of times in the growing up years, young people fall under an influence. Maybe he never snatched anything he wasn't supposed to, but boy, I sure know an awful lot of folks who did. But then Jesus goes on to mention Not only those things, but not bearing false witness. Well, maybe he never had done that. And then in the next verse, Jesus mentions a couple more. He says, honor your father and mother. Well, maybe this was a good son. Maybe he had honored his father and mother. But then the last one there that he throws in there, love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, that's a toughie, isn't it? You have to admire the man's confidence, though. Oh, I've done all these things since my youth. Have you always treated your neighbor and loved your neighbor as yourself? Most of us, if we're honest, would admit that we've mistreated somebody somewhere along the line. Maybe not our next door neighbor, but Jesus taught us that our neighbor is anyone who has a need that we could fill. But he says he's done all those things, and so he still wants to know what's missing. In verse 21, Jesus responds to him. Jesus had left out, he mentioned several of the Ten Commandments there. He didn't mention the ones about God and keeping the Sabbath, but he mentioned the ones about how you treat your fellow man there. But he left out one. He didn't mention the one about not coveting. And I wonder if he left that one out the first time around just to build the man's confidence a little bit, to make the man feel good enough about himself to be able to handle what's coming next, because what's coming next is hard. Jesus says, here's what's missing. You go sell what you have and give to the poor. Now Luke, in his account, in chapter 18 and verse 22, records it specifically as Jesus saying, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. As if it was just go sell something you've got. Well, I can find an old pair of shoes I don't want anymore and I could sell those and give that money to the poor. That wouldn't be too hard, would it? But Jesus tells this young man, you go sell everything. Sell it all. Give it to the poor, and then you come follow me. Well, it was too much. It was too big of a step to take. Probably if Jesus had said, sell a tenth, the fellow might could have done it. Maybe even, what if he just said, sell half of it? Maybe he could have done it. But Jesus said, sell it all. Get rid of all of it. Now, the King James Version says that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now, I know that literally the word that the King James translates great there is just a word that means much or many possessions. He had a lot of stuff. Sound like anybody you know? Sound like anybody you've met? Sound like everybody in America that has a lot of stuff? He had a lot of possessions. But I think it's interesting, that word great, because it really wasn't about how many possessions he had. Abraham was very rich. He had a lot of possessions, but he was a godly man. There were others. Job had a lot of possessions. Wealthy, but he loved God first above it all. But this man, it wasn't that he had a lot of stuff. It was that in his mind, his possessions were great. You see, Jesus was good, the good master, but his possessions were great. They were too great to part with. Have we ever met anybody like that? I remember hearing about somebody that, you know, they were being robbed and they wouldn't give up a pair of shoes or a watch or some money to save their life. And so the person shot them and killed them, or stabbed them and killed them, and then took the thing they wanted anyway. You see, one possession that is too great to give up is the one possession that can keep a soul from heaven. And that's why Jesus with this man wasn't just trying to get him to sell some. This man had to get rid of the thing that was going to keep him out of heaven. And in his case, it may not have been one single possession, it may have been many of them, but he had to get rid of it all in order to be free of the god of materialism. Now, we're always quick, real quick, when we read this passage of Scripture. I've been lots of places where they covered this passage of Scripture, and the preacher's always real quick to say, now, Jesus doesn't call on us to sell everything. And that's true. It doesn't say that we should do that. But I wonder why we're so quick to jump on that. Why is it we just real quickly want to, now we're not supposed to do that. I wonder if it's because some of us have some possessions that are too great. Some possessions that we wouldn't be willing to part with. And so we quickly justify ourselves and defend ourselves. You suppose it could be that if God did command us to sell it all and give it to the poor and come follow Him, that some of us would go away sorrowful like this young man did? Because our possessions were just too great. We need to consider it. There is no possession on earth. And we all know this mentally, logically. We say there's no thing on earth that's worth eternity in heaven. We all know that. We all would say that. And yet, can we live that? Or are there some things that we just wouldn't be willing to part with? I dare say the one thing that we wouldn't give up. Somebody put a quiz. Don was reading to me. Another preacher had a quiz. Another had some different things from TV, movies, sports, different things, and things from the Bible. And then it asked, what's one thing you can't live without? Be careful how you answer that. Because it may very well be that the one thing that I can't live without is the very one thing that will keep me from having eternal life. If I can't live without it, that may mean I put it before God, don't you think? Because God should be the thing we can't live without. Now, I know we may not think that way just on a little quiz like that, but we need to really seriously think. Do I have a possession that is so near and dear to me that I wouldn't sacrifice it? If so, you better sacrifice it. After the man left, Jesus told His disciples, "It is hard for a rich man to enter heaven." He said, it'll hardly ever happen. And then, in case they missed the point, He paints a picture for them. I thought about bringing a sewing needle with me. Luke uses the word for a doctor's needle, a surgeon's needle. But Matthew just talks about your basic sewing needle. And I bet from where you're sitting, if I was holding it, you might not even be able to see a needle that I was holding up here. Much less the hole in it, the eye of the needle. You probably couldn't even see it. Even though up here on the front row, they wouldn't be able to see that eye of the needle. And Jesus paints the picture. So, you imagine that little needle. About an inch and a half long, little bitty hole in it, just big enough for a little piece of thread to go through, and then a great big old camel. You ever seen a camel? Not on TV or something, but I mean, have you ever seen a camel? I've stood face to shoulders with one because his head was up here. You know, but, they're bigger than a horse. They are big animals. Tall. Big old things. Big body, those humps. Big old shaggy hair on their neck and all that. And Jesus said it's easier to get a camel through the eye of that needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. Now I've heard that explained an awful lot of times. That Jesus was talking about some gate around Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and that the camel had to get down on its knees and walk through, and the rider had to get off, and all this kind of stuff. And that's all cute. I don't think that's what he's talking about. And the reason is what happens next. If he was talking about a gate that a camel had to get down on its knees and go through, and that probably happened very regularly there in Jerusalem, if that's what he was talking about, I don't think the disciples would have responded like they do. And I know Jesus wouldn't have answered like he does after their response. But let's look at it. He paints this picture. And the disciples are so stunned. I mean, if someone as great as the young man who had just come, he kept all those commandments, he came after Jesus to ask him what else to do, if somebody like that couldn't get into the kingdom, and he went away sorrowful, he didn't get in, he left, he gave up, then who could? Who's going to get in? I mean, you think about after we've already been through this tough teaching about marriage and divorce, and then now you're telling us that rich people can't get in either? Is anybody going to get into this kingdom you're talking about, Jesus? It doesn't sound like anybody's going to get to go. Everybody's got all these problems that they're not going to be fit for your kingdom. So they ask, who? Who's going to get in? So Jesus clarifies. And notice Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, it wasn't really that bad. I was just talking about that gate over there that the camel has to get down on its knees and go through. That's not what Jesus says. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, with men it is impossible. Now, it wasn't impossible with men to get a camel to go down through that gate. He wasn't talking about getting a camel to walk through a gate. He's talking about getting a camel to go through an eye of a needle. How would you even try? I mean, you could get one of the camel's hairs through the eye of that needle. I suppose you could boil him and burn him up to ashes, I guess, and then turn the mix the ashes with some liquid and pour it through the eye of a needle. But you probably still wouldn't get him all through there if you did it that way. I'm sure he wouldn't be happy about going through that way. And I'm sure the rich man wouldn't be happy about trying to get into heaven that way either. Well, see, Jesus says with men it is impossible. He didn't just say it's hard. It's impossible with men. But he said God can do it. And you know God could. God take that camel and put that camel through the eye of that needle and put it out the other side, and we'd all just be going, wow, did you see that? There was a camel over here, it went through there, and that's over here. God could do it. Men can't do it. There are a lot of things God can do that men can't do. And that's what Jesus' point is. When you talk about trying to get into the kingdom, you talk about trying to get into heaven, men can't do it. Only God can do it. Only God can put somebody in the kingdom. You see, that was the problem Jesus had talked about, that the people were trying to take the kingdom of heaven by violence, and it didn't work that way. They were trying to storm the gates and force the doors. And you can't storm God's gates and force His doors. He won't let people in just because they're massive numbers or because they have weapons or whatever. And money's the same way. With man, it's impossible. See, there's only one way to heaven. God's mercy and grace. That's the only way we're going to get in. And the rich man is going to have to get in the same way the poor man does. We talked about that in our class in Galatians chapter 3. Everyone has to get into Christ by faith. There's the only way. Everybody goes through Christ. Everyone has to be baptized into Christ and has to put on Christ. That's how you get in. There's no other way. Everybody, rich, poor, black, white, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter male or female, nothing matters. You've all got to go the same way. Everybody goes in the same way. And so Jesus' teaching to the disciples here, everybody thinks the rich people there just had it made because they were rich people. Well, obviously God's blessed them because they're rich. And Jesus said, no. He said, they don't have a confirmation, a reservation confirmed just because they got money. just because they're big wigs in the Jewish religion of their day did not mean they were big wigs in God's eyes. And he's going to point that out even more clearly at the end in verse 30. And we'll be there in just a moment. But in verse 27 then, after this, realizing that actually money, wealth, possessions can be a great temptation to keep us away from the gates of heaven. It can make it so that we won't accept God's mercy and grace because we think we're doing all right. It's one of the struggles that we have in America with getting people to accept the gospel is they think they're all right. They're affluent. They've got a bed to sleep on. They've got food to eat. They've got TV to watch and lights on and water running. And what do I need God for? And so they don't think they need Him. People over in India, they're coming to Christ in droves because their lives are miserable and they're willing anything. Because it can't be any worse than what I'm suffering. Peter, always first to speak up, points out that they left everything behind to follow Jesus. Well, we've left everything, came followed you. And so he says, what are we going to get? Isn't that our way? Well, look what I did. Now, what am I going to get? And so Jesus says, the 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, we understand this to be a spiritual thing, not a literal thing. The apostles are, even now, reigning in that sense with Christ. The 12 are on those thrones of power and authority. Jesus says, in the regeneration, that's the spiritual renewing time. He's not talking about the resurrection at the end of time. He was talking about the Christian age. During the Christian age, the apostles, where do we go? Well, we go to Matthew, or we go to John, or we go to Peter, or we go to one of the letters written by Paul. See, those apostles are there. They're authority there. Of course, their authority never contradicts Christ. It's within His will. But they are on those thrones, spiritually speaking. They're in that position of power and authority, not literally sitting on a big fancy chair. Then in verse 29, we discussed this just a couple weeks ago, so we won't want to spend a lot of time on it, but the benefits of sacrifice for Jesus are really inexplicable. There's just no way to describe it. There's no way to put a handling on it fully. He promises a vast increase. You know, the more the farmer plants, the greater his increase is. If the crop produces, well, God promises the crop's going to produce in this case. There's no doubt about that. And so, you know, if we just to try to picture, imagine a farmer that had, wouldn't be much of a farmer, a gardener maybe, who had 100 kernels of corn. If he said, well, I got 100 here, but I don't want to risk them all, so I'm only going to plant 2. If he plants those 2 kernels of corn, and they both come up, big old stalks, 3 or 4 ears on each stalk, and 100, we'll just pretend, I mean, you know, it'd be more than that, but let's say each stalk produces 100 more kernels. Well, all of a sudden, he's got 298 kernels of corn. That's almost 3 times how many he had before. But he cheated himself because he only planted 2. What would have happened if he'd have planted 100 and they'd have come up and each one had produced 100? Well, then he'd have had 10,000 kernels of corn. How often do we settle for the 200 or 300 because we're only willing to plant 1 or 2 kernels? Instead of plant it all and let God give us the increase. Let Him expound upon it in multiples. What if He got that 10,000 and planted all of that? How much would He have? And Jesus promises if you give, you'll get more than you had. Hundredfold more, He says. Which is why we used the 100 a minute ago. And on top of that, He promises eternal life as well. Everlasting life. What could beat that? All these wonderful blessings, everything, and everlasting life. In verse 30, Jesus closes out this section by saying, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." You see, mankind has a rating system. We've got a way of looking at the world and saying, that's success. We've got the Forbes 500. We've got the most beautiful man, the most beautiful woman. We've got Person of the Year from Time Magazine. Yeah, we've got all these things to decide who's most worthy. We have elections to vote in who we think's best for this office or that office. We have all these things. Who's best? But Jesus says many that everybody thinks are first are going to be last. And some of the people that are thought of as last, they're going to be first. You see, all the people that everybody thinks are going to heaven aren't going to be the ones that are there. Some of the people that are going to be in heaven, it's going to shock some of the other people, even people that knew them. They're going to be shocked. They're going to say, "Who, this God let them in? Can't believe He let them in. They're nobodies. They're nothing." See, God doesn't grade on the same scale that humanity grades on. And that's why we've got the choice. We can be popular with people. We can go out and be first. Sure, go ahead. Get your reward now. But that'll be all you get. Or we can miss out on rewards here and now and find favor with God and be first on His list. Which one do we want to do? I hope we want to be first on God's list, even if it's not great right now. Another thing that's considered here when he talks about the first and the last, you know, it's not really how long a time somebody is a Christian. You know, sometimes somebody thinks, "Well, I've been a Christian all my life, and here this person comes in and they wasted their whole life, and they come in at the end." That sounds like the older brother in the prodigal son, doesn't it? "You know, wasted everything, and then come in at the last minute." Baptized a lady one time. She was 94 years old. Well, she was 93. We had her 94th birthday a month after that. She didn't live but about another year after she was baptized. But you know, other fella, baptized when he's 10 or 11 years old, and served all his life for 70, 80 years. It's not how long you serve. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the workers in the vineyard? This leads right into that. And we'll study that next week in chapter 20. It's not about how long you served. It's about how faithfully you served. And somebody can be faithful for the last year of their life, or somebody can be half-hearted for 40 years. God wants faithful. If you haven't been being faithful to Him, if you wouldn't call Him good master, if you have things in your life that you're unwilling to give up for Him. See, we've touched on a lot of touchy subjects tonight, haven't we? What is there in your life that might keep you out of the kingdom? Might keep you out of heaven ultimately? Get that thing out of your life before it's too late. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation, please do so at this time as we stand and sing.